The Christian's duty in relation to the state has always been an area of concern and debate in the church. Understandably, then, has been the attention that has been given to Jesus' answer to the question of whether or not it is lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not. That answer is those well-known words where Christ said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." These words were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ during the last week of his life, when he was in Jerusalem, and when he was in the temple itself, the temple environs, teaching the people. I'd like to read the passage, and then we will comment upon it. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. "And they watched him, and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and inscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and held their peace." The passage begins in verse 20 by showing the motive of Jesus' enemies in asking him the question, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Verse 19, which I did not read, as we considered it last week, was the response of the chief priests and the scribes to Jesus' parable that he had spoken against them, where he exposed them as rebels against God's authority and against his Son, and that they were plotting the Son of God's death. Now, this enraged them. And it tells us in verse 19 that the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. In their anger, right then, they just wanted to seize Jesus, and they wanted to do him unto death, but they were restrained. They were restrained from that because they feared the people, because Jesus was very popular with the crowds. And they feared that if they did anything to Christ, this unruly mob, as they would consider them, might turn upon them and injure them or even kill them. And since they feared to lay hands on Jesus, they needed someone else to do so. And we see their strategy that they now devise. And that is, they're going to seek to have Jesus implicate himself against the Roman authorities so that Rome will lay hands upon him and do away with Jesus. In the carrying out of this scheme, we see in verse 20 that they're watching him. It says they watched him. This is a word that refers to that of malicious intent, where someone carefully looks at the actions of others, seeking to find a fault within them. It's sort of like the ones who were watching Daniel, his enemies. They kept looking to try to find something to use against Daniel. They couldn't do it, and so you know the story where they devised that law about not praying except to the king. But they're watching him carefully that they might accuse him. Furthermore, they decide that they need to send spies. Need to send those who will come with the impression of being righteous and just men, of learners who want to come to Jesus and learn of him. They're sending spies because they don't want Jesus or any of the people around him to know that these men asking the question are associated with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, because that would then make them suspect. For it was clear to everyone that the Sanhedrin had turned themselves against Jesus. And so they're going to send these men who are going to feign themselves just men, pretend to be men who are just, that is, who have a just purpose, who have a righteous purpose. And it is a righteous purpose to come to the teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, and seek his answer to troublesome questions, theological and religious questions. And so they're going to come with that air about them that they just want to know the truth. But the real purpose is spoken of in this verse, and that is they want to deliver him over to the Roman authorities, to the power of the Roman government, specifically over to the authority of the governor. Now, the governor was the administrator of Caesar's authority and power in the divided up imperial provinces. And as we know, Pilate was the governor at this time. Also, Pilate was now in Jerusalem. The governor did not spend his time, the governor of Palestine, in Jerusalem, but rather in Caesarea. But during the time of the festivals and feasts, such as we now have in our study of Luke, where we have the Passover feast, when the pilgrims would come into town and all of this compaction of these religious fanatics, as the Romans would see them, was always a possibility of a flashpoint, of some kind of insurrection. And so during these festivals, the governor himself would come to Jerusalem with his troops, because only a few troops were kept on hand at other times, which is an interesting contrast, because as we saw Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, there was also a triumphal entry of Pilate around the same time, that is, before his Roman soldiers, riding on his horse and all the glory and power of Rome as he came into Jerusalem. The goal of Jesus' enemies are to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. And this verse is important because it shows us ahead of time they had prejudged how Jesus was going to answer this question that we read about. They believed that Jesus would be one who would say that it is unlawful to pay tribute to Caesar. And of course, if he said that, he'd be guilty of insurrection against Rome. Rome tolerated a lot of things among its subjects, particularly their religious beliefs and practices. But one thing that Rome did not tolerate was any challenge to their authority. And the authority of the civil administrator is centered in his authority to tax and to collect tribute. And for anyone to teach that it was not proper or right to pay tribute to Caesar would instantly be arrested and no doubt tried and even put to death for such a thing. Now, in bringing about their design of getting Jesus to implicate himself by his words, we see these spies come to Christ and they begin by flattery. They proceed the question with flattery because, again, they want to appear righteous in their intentions. They want it to appear as if they have a question on a true point of conscience for which they're looking to Christ for an answer. And so they begin by lauding Jesus as a teacher, probably thinking they will disarm him against any suspicions and lead him into that answer that they believe he'll give that will condemn him. Now, as they bring this flattery to Jesus, they mention three characteristics about him as a teacher. Now, in some respects, they certainly don't believe that Jesus is of God, nor the Messiah, nor a true teacher of the way of God. But it's interesting what they say here about Christ is true. Some of the finest testimonies in Scripture to Christ are given by his enemies, whether it's intended or not. The truth is there for all to see. These criteria of a good teacher that are stated here were probably the standard ones that were expected of all true expositors of the law of God, of all the rabbis and scribes and teachers in Israel. And really, they are excellent criteria for all teachers of the Word of God. And they say this. First, they address him as teacher. That's the idea of the word master. It's the Old English word. A master was a teacher. That word still comes across in our usage today when we speak of a Christian school or of a school where someone's the head master. The head teacher is the idea. So they come and they say, teacher, We know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, you don't accept the person of any, and you teach the way of God truly. The first thing that we see here concerning Jesus as a teacher is they say that he is orthodox. In fact, the Greek term orthos is the word that is used here from which we get our word orthodox. We use that a lot. When we speak of someone who is orthodox, we speak of someone whose teaching and belief conform to accepted and established doctrinal statements and doctrinal summaries. The basic meaning of the word is someone who, or something that is straight, that it's in line with a standard. And so therefore, someone who is orthodox acts and teaches in conformity with the standard and norm of God's law. Jesus, we believe you're orthodox. You teach it straight, as it were. You don't turn to the right or the left. You set forth truth. Furthermore, you're fearless. You don't consider men when you speak or teach. You don't consider, literally, their face is the word that's used in the Greek. Because when we're talking with someone, and when they smile at what we're saying, we like that. And we're happy and relaxed and go on. But if they start to frown and start to get angry at what we're saying, we take notice of that. And so this is the idea. Teachers, he's teaching, he's looking in the face of his hearers. And if he begins to see they're all getting angry, he says, well, I better change my track here. I don't want them to be angry at me. Of course, that's someone who just seeks to please men. But Jesus does not care. He doesn't care if people approve or disapprove of his teaching. All that he cares is that his Father in heaven approves. That's the face that he seeks to please. He's fearless. Like Paul said in Galatians 1:10, if I seek to please men, I cannot be the servant of Christ. And thirdly, Jesus, you teach the way of God in truth. Your teaching is based upon God's revealed truth. And the way of God is the course of living and conduct that God would have us follow. So, Jesus, since you're fearless, orthodox, and you teach the way of God in truth, we have a tough question. We have a difficult question for you, one that is troubling us. And so they come and flatter Jesus, seeking to disarm him. By the way, always look out for flatterers. Not only is this a historic example of this, we have explicit propositional teaching on it in Proverbs. We don't have time to look at these passages, but you might want to jot the references down. Verse 20 and 19, and verse 29 and verse 5. Where in the Proverbs it says, watch out for the man who flatters you with his lips, for he's spreading a net for your feet. So beware of flatterers. And don't be taken in by them. And of course, Jesus wasn't. But let's look now at the next thing. We've seen their design. We've seen their flattery. Now we want to look at the question that they ask itself. This is a very important thing to analyze if we're going to understand Jesus' answer. Here's their question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? The first thing I want you to note is they are seeking to bring Jesus to the point of a simple yes or no answer. Yes or no? That's why they say, is it lawful or not? Yes or no? The question that they are asking him is one that was debated in the nation. And there were basically two sides to the question, the answer of the zealots and the answer of the Sadducees. And we'll look more at their specific answers in a moment. But in other words, this was a debated question in Israel. And as usual, when you have two sides on something like this, you've got the Sadducees on the one side and the zealots on the other side. You've got the people in the middle, who are often to and fro. Sometimes they'll hear the arguments of one side, yeah, that sounds good. Then they hear the argument of the other side. And it's a difficult question, a question of conscience, a question that is difficult. And they want to know what Jesus' opinion is on it. And so they say to him, is it lawful? Now, the word means something that's permitted, something that's proper to do, something that's right to do. Now, obviously, they're not referring to human law, are they? Because, of course, it's right and proper according to the law that governs them, the Roman law. So it's a question about God's law. It's a question about understanding what God's law would require in a difficult case. This same word, lawful, is used throughout the Gospel of Luke on questions, for example, of what is lawful on the Sabbath. Such as in Luke 6, 2 through verse 9. It's used in there repeatedly. What is lawful? What is lawful on the Sabbath? That was a debated issue. as they tried to apply the law of the Sabbath to individual issues. It's also used, not here in the Gospel of Luke, but in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, on that difficult question that was also debated in Israel. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And so this is the question that's dealing with issues of conscience, where there's a difference of opinion. And they're saying, is it lawful? Is this according to God's law? Is it right according to the law of God to do such and such? Here the question, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar? Now the word there, for us, is also an important phrase I want you to see. We Jews is the issue here. The question is not about other peoples, whether they should give tribute. Jesus, what about us? We're the covenant people. We are God's elect. God is our king. We are not like any of the nations of the world. He has taken us into covenant with him. Is it lawful, is it right for we Jews, for us, to give tribute to Caesar? In the original language, the order of words are this. Is it lawful for us to Caesar tribute to give? And so I'm going to take that word order. And I'm going to look at the statement to Caesar next. Is it lawful for us to Caesar? And that's put forward by way of emphasis in the word order. Is it lawful for us to Caesar to give this tribute? Now, Caesar was a title of honor, yea, even of divinity, that was given to the emperor of the Roman Empire at that time. And the emperor at that time was Tiberius. Tiberius Caesar. He was the one who was on the throne. Now, Judea was an imperial province under the direct control of Caesar and ruled by a governor who was appointed by Caesar and who was directly responsible to him. In the Roman Empire, you had among Rome itself, you had those individuals who were under the council, under the Senate. But all of the conquered peoples of the world were directly under the authority and rule of Caesar. And so were the Jews. The Jews were not a free people. They were not an independent nation. They were a subject people under the rule of the Roman Empire, under a foreign power. Therefore, they are raising here a political question. And this is important, a theological one as well. What we have in this question are two issues. The political question and the theological, and of course the two come together. You cannot separate the two. So is it lawful to Caesar tribute to give? Now the word tribute, again, very important word to see here. This referred to the head tax or the poll tax that was paid directly to the emperor's treasury by a subject people. This tribute is not the tax on goods and commerce and those type of things, such as would have been collected by someone like Zacchaeus. This is not that kind of tax. This is actually, and that's why it's good it's translated this way in our Bible, tribute. Tribute. The head tax. It was based not on your commerce or financial standing, but simply on the fact you existed and lived within the environs of the authority of Rome. As Stalfour says, this tax or tribute was the duty of the subjugated peoples. It is the tribute which attests the loss of their sovereignty and the fact of their national subjugation. End of quote from Stalfour. So this tax was a constant reminder to the Jews that they were under Gentile rule and dominion. Stalfour again puts it this way, it was a symbol of the heathen domination of Israel. It was a very offensive thing to them. This was a symbolic tax. In fact, the amount of the tax was very small, economically speaking. The issue here is not economics. It's not like when we think about our taxes and they crush us down with the way. This particular tax was a head tax of a very small amount. I couldn't even figure out the amount. But doing a little bit of work on the denarius, it was equal to 16 cents in colonial America, is what I could find out. So you figure what that means today. It's not that much. $100? Or something to that effect, if we put it into modern day terms. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Now, I want to turn back for a minute, though, to Luke 2. Because in the Gospel of Luke, we have the historical account of the beginning of this tribute in Judea. We already read about it and studied it. It did not begin under Tiberius, but Augustus. This goes back to the time of Christ's birth. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. All the world should pay tribute, the head tax. And then he gives this historical note, Luke, this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed. Everyone to his own city. Okay. And then it says about Joseph, and he went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So when this law was first introduced in Judea, it was under the days of Cyrenius the governor, but more important to us, the time of Joseph and Mary, and they journeyed from Nazareth, from Galilee in Nazareth, down to Bethlehem to enroll for the tax and to pay it. And I want you to remember that point as we go through. Jesus is answering a question concerning the lawfulness. His mother and father enrolled for it and paid it. What's he going to say? Okay, we've looked at these words, lawful for us to Caesar, tribute. We saw it was the poll tax. It was the symbol of your subjection to Rome and to the emperor, the Caesar. Then they say, in the word they says, to give tribute. It's not the word for payment here. An interesting choice of words by Jesus' enemies. The word give here could be used in a couple of ways. It could be an expression of generosity, such as donation. Or it could be that of giving something out, bestowing to someone, granting to someone, again, something you freely do. Or, number three, to express your devotion or dedication to a person or to a cause. In other words, this word here does not express obligation. It expresses individual decision. And they're sort of saying something like this: should we express our devotion to Caesar? Should we donate to his kingdom and his cause by giving our tribute? And so the question is this: is it lawful, is it right or proper for we Jews, the covenant people, whom God is our king, to express our dedication as willing subjects of Caesar by giving him his tribute money? Or no? Yes or no? That's the kind of answer they want. Now, I told you that within Israel there was some difference on this question, on the answer, and I want to now survey those answers. There were those in Israel who answered yes. The first group was that of the Sadducees. The Sadducees, yes, was an unqualified one. The Sadducees were of the priestly families in Israel. They were the wealthy landlords of the land. They exercised widespread influence in politics and religion in Jerusalem and in Judea. But their religion itself was very weak and worldly. They were very worldly and fleshly covenant members, if you would call them that. You see, they profited greatly from Rome's rule. They were supported in their livelihood by Rome in a lot of ways. The Roman order that was brought to the land and so forth. And so they were very supportive of Rome and the governor. In Matthew 22:16, we have the account of this question being asked Jesus. One of the spies is referred to as being an Herodian. That is someone who was supportive of Herod and his rule as well. Stauffer says, in Judea, a Roman procurator took over control and was responsible for securing the taxes. The Sadducean authorities, whose loyalty was proved again and again, were his agents. So they were hand in hand with Rome, and they profited from their rule, and they had an unqualified yes to the question. Another group that gave a yes answer, surprisingly, were the Pharisees. But their yes was a qualified one. It was a qualified yes. The Pharisees were bitter foes of the Sadducees. Generally, the Pharisees hated the heathen Romans. They were not like the Sadducees at all in that way. They hated the Romans, as the Pharisees did. These are the ones who had the widest influence over the people, the Pharisees. They were the ones, as we've seen in Luke, were zealous for the traditions of their fathers. Their answer was this, basically. Yes, we must pay it for now. You see, we're under God's judgment for not keeping the law. But when we become law keepers, God will send the Messiah. And he will deliver us from Rome and this hated poll tax. Their hope was when the Messiah would come, the Messiah would lead them in revolt against Rome and make Israel again the glory of the nations, an independent country who no longer had to pay tribute to anybody. In fact, if there's going to be any tribute, it comes to them. So they said, yes, pay it. But the time's coming when the Messiah will be here. And we won't have to pay it anymore. But we're under judgment. We must accept that historical fact. It's an interesting note that according to scholars, by this time in history, the Pharisees as a group had largely withdrawn from political activity in Israel. And their focus was on the law and their own keeping of it. So we have an unqualified yes and a qualified yes. But there was a third group, the zealots, who gave an unqualified no. In their religious beliefs, the zealots were one with the Pharisees. However, in their political views, they were radicals. Their whole view was based on this, and Forrester puts it well, an axiomatic non-recognition of Roman sovereignty. That was their presupposition. An axiomatic non-recognition of Roman authority and sovereignty. They were founded by a man called Judas the Galilean, who was a contemporary of Joseph and Mary, and he also lived in the same region. That's why he's called Judas the Galilean. When Caesar Augustus instituted that poll tax that we read about in Luke chapter 2, the authorities in Israel, the high priests, said pay it, and they counseled the nation to submit to the tribute. Interestingly, Joseph and Mary followed that counsel and came down and registered and paid their tax. But a neighbor of theirs, and I don't mean that next door neighbor, but in the region of Galilee, said, no! We are the people of God. God is our king, not Rome. You cannot pay this tax, lest you are treasonous against the God of heaven. And Judas raised the standard, called the people to his side, and led a rebellion against Rome. He was destroyed. Rome crushed his rebellion, and his followers were scattered or they perished. Interesting contrast. And this Judas is mentioned in the Bible, by the way, in Acts chapter 5, when the council was trying to decide what to do with these disciples. We have the wise speech given there in that context by Gamaliel. And he mentions to them a few uprisings in the past that ended in destruction. And he says this in verse 37, after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing institution, Luke 2, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. See, not only did Judas claim that he was going to lead them against paying taxes, he began to make messianic claims as well, in the spirit of the Maccabeans. He was God's deliverer to the nation. And he began to speak in messianic terms, that he was going to lead them against Rome and bring liberty. And now was the time to draw the line and to stop Roman tyranny. But his movement did not cease after he was scattered killed and his followers scattered. And the spirit of Judas lived on. And it was growing and growing again in the days of Jesus. And the zealots were those who opposed the payment of the tribute by Israel to a pagan emperor on the ground that this was treason against God, Israel's true king. So says Bruce Metzger. Another thing that came into play is Israel already had a poll tax. This would have been something I'm sure the zealots would have argued. In Exodus 13:11-16, the poll head tax is instituted for Israel, where all males, I believe it was over age 20, had to pay a certain amount. By this time in history, since the civil government of Israel was no longer there, the poll tax did not go for a civil atonement, the covering of civil government, but it was given into the temple treasury and was called the temple tax. Therefore, we are talking here in this passage about a burning question. And there were different answers being given to that question in Israel. Forrester gives a good summary of this question. He says this, and he speaks about it in terms of how Rome treated subject nations. He says, the manner and customs of the subject races to which the Romans paid regard, as far as was possible and politically expedient, were to the Jews not merely manners and customs, but God's commandments. Every infringement of these could awaken the determination of the whole people to fight to the death. That is, every infringement by Rome could awaken the people. Back to the quotation here. What, of course, the matters were for which they would have to hold out to the very last was disputed. But the question became urgent whether the recognition of Roman sovereignty by the act of paying taxes was not already, in any circumstances, a sin to avoid. Being against the first commandments, according to which there was for Israel only one Lord, that is God. So this was the problem of the day. So there were three different answers to the question. The unqualified yes, the qualified yes, and the unqualified no. And though I'm sure many had settled their minds on this position, we have to realize that many, many sensitive souls among the people were still very troubled in conscience by this whole issue of paying tribute to Caesar, and they were anxious to hear what Jesus has to say on the subject. But remember, the motive of the Sanhedrin is not to hear Jesus' opinion to help them in conscience, but they were desiring to have him pronounce against the tribute so they could deliver him to the governor. No doubt they judged Jesus to be another Judas of Galilee. He came from Galilee. He himself claimed to be a new teacher of the law, and he had messianic claims. Therefore, they probably saw him as another Judas of Galilee, and they will now bring about his downfall. However, even if Jesus surprises them, even if he says that it was, that it surprised them and doesn't answer that it's not lawful, that it is lawful, and therefore If Jesus said that it was not lawful for the Jews to pay tribute, they would immediately accuse him before Pilate, correct? However, if to their surprise Jesus should come out in favor of the tribute, they still were looking pretty good. Because then they could use this to thoroughly discredit him before the people. Because in the eyes of the people, regardless of your answer, because remember the Pharisees had a qualified yes, the Messiah would come and lead him against the tribute and against Rome. In their eyes, no Messiah could ever counsel submission to Rome. And so even though they expected to use this against him in political sense of condemnation, even if Jesus surprised them and said that it was lawful, then they could turn around and discredit him before the people and say no Messiah would ever counsel submission to Rome. So they thought they had him one way or the other, either a yes or a no. Well, let's look at Jesus' response to his enemy's question in verses 23 to 25. They think they have him on the horns of a dilemma. Whichever way he goes, he will be in some way in trouble, either with Rome or with the people. But they're in for a big surprise. You see, they're seeking to outwit the wisdom of God incarnate. And Jesus' response shows that wisdom, and there's three parts to it. First of all, in verse 23, he exposes their dishonest purpose, doesn't he? Exposes their dishonest. He perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why tempt ye me? They're not troubled in, you're not troubled in conscience. You're not seeking an answer to a problem. You're wily men. You're ready to do anything." That's the idea of the word there, craftiness. Ready to do anything in the cause of evil. Christ was not fooled by their flattery. He perceived their wicked intent. In Matthew's account, Jesus outright calls them hypocrites. He says, "Why are you tempting me? Why are you putting me to the test?" Now, Jesus has exposed their true nature before not only the immediate crowd, but in a general sense. They're conniving men of evil intent. As such, they don't deserve an answer, do they? Christ would have been perfectly just to turn his back on them and walk away because they did not ask the question seriously. But Jesus does give an answer. Why? Because this question does need an answer. It really does. But not only for Israel, but for us as well. And we need to hear this answer carefully, and then by the grace of God, through much meditation, thought, and prayer, see how it applies to our own circumstances. You see, Christians need this answer because they too, in the future sense from Jesus' day, will also live in ambiguous political situations under secular rulers. And they'll be troubled in conscience. What should we do? Should we support the secular state? Should we pay tribute? Should we submit to its authority? This is a very, very real question that the followers of Christ are going to face. And I think this is why Christ answers the question. And let's look at this. His answer begins in verse 24. Instead of saying, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy so-and-so, I will give you an exposition of a passage that will give you the answer to this question. He says, show me a penny. Literally a denarius. And what he's going to do here in this interchange with the showing of the denarius and asking the question is reveal Israel's true historical situation. And he's going to show how the Jews have already answered the question for themselves. That is, they've already accepted Roman rule and Roman authority. And paying tribute is just one aspect of that. And so he says, show me a penny, or literally a denarii, a denarius. Now, this particular coin was the one, this denarius, was the particular coin that was prescribed by Roman law for the payment of the tribute in all the provinces. Only this coin can be used. There were many, many different kinds of coins in circulation. But the Romans would only accept this particular coin in payment of tribute. The coin was a small silver coin issued from the imperial mint at Lyons by the command of Tiberius himself. Now, it is significant, by the way, that when Jesus asks for this particular coin and they are in the temple area, it is quickly produced. There's no problem for the Jews to produce this coin, showing they have it on their person. Here's what Stauffer says concerning this question and Jesus asking of them to show him the denarius. He says, it's not their logical or moral sense, but their historical situation and attitude that will bring the truth to light. Something is to be seen and deduced from the denarius itself. That's why he asked for it. And he says, after they produce this denarius, he says, whose image and superscription hath it? Well, hopefully you've all seen the picture by now as we've circulated that. It's a picture of the actual Tiberian coin that would have been in Jesus' hand or in the hands of his enemies, whoever is holding it. It's right there on display. And he asked him the question, whose image? As you saw on the coin on one side was the bust of Tiberius Caesar. And there was a superscription around that bust that basically said this, Emperor Tiberius, August son of the August God. That is, he was the son of the divine Augustus. On the reverse of the coin, which you also would have seen the picture of, there was the picture of the emperor's mother, Julia Augusta. There she is sitting on a throne of the gods, holding a scepter in one hand and an olive branch in the other. And the inscription that is given there on that side of the coin is Pontifex Maximus, or High Priest, a reference to the Roman cult. And so therefore the coin that they are holding spoke of both the power of Rome and the divine origin and character of Tiberius. That is the claim that he was of divine origin and he was himself divine. Or another way to look at this is this coin represented the supremacy of Tiberius, who unites in himself church and state, political power, and religious cult. So the question then is asked, was paying tribute to Caesar a religious or a political question, or was it both? You see, Rome claimed political power. No question about that. But they also claimed the divinity of their emperors. And submission called for political submission and a form of religious devotion. This was not in practice at this time, as far as I am aware, but later on in the early Christian era, it became necessary for a member of the subject peoples to make the pledge, Caesar is Lord, which was a religious statement. And therefore the Christians could not do it and they were put to death. Caesar is ultimate Lord. There's no God, no authority over and above on earth that of Caesar. Here's what Stauffer has to say about that issue. He says the Tiberius denarius is a symbol of power and of cult. Cult being religious practices, worship, and so forth. But it is not these things separately, but together. And that is the decisive point. This denarius becomes a symbol of the metaphysical glorification of policy which runs through the whole ancient imperial history and which also determined the Roman philosophy of domination from the time of Julius Caesar. Though perhaps the most modest sign, this denarius of Tiberius is the most official and universal sign of the apotheosis of power and the worship of the homo imperiosis in the time of Christ. In other words, it brings together, in the most universal sense in the whole empire, the power of Caesar and the worship of Caesar. The question is asked, then, whose image and superscription has it? And they give the answer, the only answer they can give, it's self-evident. And they say it's Caesar's. In other words, the image and inscription indicates something. It indicates the coin belongs to Caesar. It is his coin and the symbol of his domination, his dominion. And so this coin itself that the Jews have in their possession and in their use reveals the following. First of all, the historical reality of Israel is that Caesar has authority over them, period. That's the historical situation. Because in the ancient world, the power to mint coins was an indication of political power. If you had the power to mint coins for a region, that was the indication that you had authority over that region. The coins with the image of the ruler were the sign of the ruler's dominion. Therefore, wherever his coins were in use, that was an implicit acknowledgement by the user of the king or the emperor's authority over them. In other words, his coins are used in his domain. And since the denarius was a symbol of Tiberius's political sovereignty, it was the coin required for the payment of tribute, because it is that pure and definite symbol of his political dominance. The fact that this coin, as Jesus shows, is in your pockets and in your hands, in circulation and in use in Israel, means that you have accepted the historical fact that Caesar is your political authority. The coin shows it. Because the historical reality is Caesar's authority. And the second thing, which I've already begun to explain, is that Israel's acceptance of that authority is shown by accepting and using the coins of Tiberius. In other words, all their theological debate fades into insignificance by the use and the possession of Tiberius's denarius. Jesus said, you've already answered your question. Caesar is your authority. And you've done so by using his coins. Or another way to put it, he could be asking them this. If you reject on theological grounds Caesar's authority over you, why are you using his coins? The very coin that's the symbol of that authority over you. Jesus is saying to these spies and to all Israel, those who use these coins, you have already made your terms with Rome. Or to say it this way, in the matter of the coins, Israel has already made its compromise with Rome. And you know why? Because you love coins. You love money. You're a bunch of hypocrites. Here's the interesting story. When Pilate came to Jerusalem, he put the standards of the Roman legions on display there at the Antonia Fortress, which overlooked the temple. And on those standards was a big medallion that is almost exactly the same as on that coin that we're talking about in the picture you've seen, that declared the divinity and the sovereignty of Tiberius. The people revolted. They went into a mob action and they demanded that those medallions be taken down because it was offensive to God to have that in the temple. God's our king. Well, Jesus is saying, you're hypocrites. You're carrying around that same symbol in your hand. In fact, it was used in the temple for the buying and selling of sacrifices. It is said that the money changers wore in their ear this particular denarius when they were on duty. You revolt against these standards, but yet you use the money yourself. Why? Because you have financial engagement and benefit from using the coin. You've made your terms with Rome already because you love mammon. Pretty powerful. But then we move on, and we could expand this more, but I'm running out of time. He explains man's duty to God and to Caesar in verse 25. So they've said Caesar's. And they've shown the historical reality as they're under Caesar's authority, and they've accepted it already. But that's not the end of it. They are hypocrites. But here's the end of it. Here's the answer that we must now focus in on. Jesus said to them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. What a masterful response. They produce the denarius, they confess it's Caesar's, and now Jesus gives the answer to their question. But only after the producing of the denarius and the answer of his question, Caesar. He says, in view of the fact that it's Caesar's coin, this is Caesar's coin in a very unique way, remember, it's the symbol of his domination. This is Caesar's coin, and you have it, which shows you've accepted his domination, then give it back to him. What more is that than what you've already done? But Jesus chooses a different word here. They ask the question, should we give tribute to Caesar? And Jesus answers it with a different word, translated here in English, render. The first usage of the word give, remember, meant that of a voluntary decision, such as a donation or an expression of dedication. Jesus doesn't give that as his answer. He says, render. And the Greek word means clearly a moral duty. You have no decision on this. You have a moral duty to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You have a responsibility, a moral obligation to give to Caesar the things which be Caesar's. He doesn't limit this, notice, to the denarius or the tribute. Obviously, that is implied. That is in the answer. Yes, you're to give this tribute. The things that belong to Caesar, as ruler over this realm of Palestine, Jesus says, needs to be given to him. That would mean the things which Scripture teach as the due of a civil ruler and magistrate is what needs to be given to Caesar. And so the duty of a child of God is to decide what does really belong to Caesar, the civil authority and power. And it doesn't mean just righteous, religious civil powers, but even a Caesarian, Caesar power. The tribute tax, of course, is one of those things that belongs to Caesar. By the way, Paul, in our scripture reading today in Romans 13, uses the very same word that Jesus uses here, render. You have a moral duty to pay tribute, he says in Romans chapter 13. Peter says similar things when he speaks of tribute being due in 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 and 17. In other words, Jesus, Paul, and Peter all agree that the Jews owed the tribute, but then the Christians owed it as well to Caesar. And so Jesus has answered the question that was put to him in verse 22 with a yes. And he gave a yes in even stronger terms than it was asked. He didn't say, yes, go ahead and give it to him. He said, yes, it's your moral duty to pay tribute to Caesar. Now, how could he say such a thing? Well, this is where we must really think carefully. Rome and Tiberius Caesar were in authority over Israel. Why? You remember our study of the book of Daniel, where we saw the whole history displayed to Daniel in prophetic vision of the course of Israel's history from the time of exile to the time of the Messiah? And God said that during that time, they would be under the political domination of Gentiles by God's sovereign command and ordination. Correct? Rome was over Israel because God had ordained it. Jesus had a providential, prophetic view of history. He understood the historical circumstances and the reason why. But let's go back one step further before Daniel. Why was Daniel in exile? Why did Israel get taken in exile? Because they would not render to God the things that are God's. They were under judgment. And they were therefore put under Gentile domination. And Daniel teaches us some very important things that the covenant people needed to know. We need to know, they need to know, and that was this. In Daniel chapter 4, the vision of the Nebuchadnezzar and so forth, when he then also becomes a beast. What is the emphatic teaching of the passage? That God sets men in authority as it pleases him. And there was no one who was a king or ruler of any realm except God has put him there for his purposes. The story of Nebuchadnezzar was to teach him that, wasn't it? He thought that he did it himself. But it also teaches all of us. It teaches Israel. And Israel should understand that they are under Rome by God's providential ordination. That is the civil government God gave them. And with that civil government, certain benefits came. And in response to that benefits, they owe to Caesar tribute. What did Jesus say in John 19, 10, 11 when he himself was interviewed by the governor? Which, by the way, on the charge that he forbade the payment of the tribute. His rotten enemies here, even though he gives the answer an unqualified yes, pay the tribute, it's your moral duty. When they actually come before Pilate, later on we'll see this when we look at the accusations, they say he forbids the people to pay tribute. That's why this word says that they were crafty means they'll do whatever is necessary for their evil purposes. And so even though he gave an answer on the opposite, they just don't care. What do you say to Pilate? Pilate says, don't you know I have the authority to release you? Jesus said, you would have no authority except it was given to you from above. And what did Jesus then do? He submitted to that authority. And when the authority said, you die, because he was a compromising yellow-bellied politician who didn't want to go against the crowd, Jesus abided by the decision, and by abiding by that authority, brought redemption to the world. Incredible. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, another parallel to what's going on here, when God had decreed the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and he said, you've sinned, he sent his prophets, judgment's coming, and Babylon's going to be the one. Jeremiah had the popular task of going to the people and saying, surrender to Babylon. What, Jeremiah, you're no patriot? You don't love God. He says, I love God and I am a patriot, and that's why I'm saying submit. Because God has decreed our judgment. And we're to submit to his yoke. You can read that very carefully in Jeremiah 27:12, where Jeremiah counsels the very king of Israel to submit to the yoke of Babylon. Which they wouldn't do, and they were destroyed. So when he says, render to Caesar the things that be Caesar, that's the historical context. That's the theological reality, God's ordination of providential events. And what Jesus is saying then is everything that belongs legitimately by God's ordination to civil government, you need to give to Rome. But then he says this, and to God the things which be God's. This is an extremely important addition. Because he uses the same word, render. He says, you're also morally obligated to give all those things that Scripture teaches as belonging to the living God. Which means this is an explicit denial of the right that Caesar claimed to divine honors. You don't give Caesar worship. You do not recognize Caesar as one worthy of worship. Jesus recognizes his political authority, but he refuses Caesar's claim to divine honors. You can accept his political claims, but you cannot accept his claims of divinity, nor can you give him worship. You cannot give to Caesar what belongs to God. So Jesus is condemning here in his answer, and the subtlety here, you have to think it through, but he is condemning Roman idolatry. Even as he recognizes Rome's political domination. You see, they owe to God obedience to the entire law, which is all founded on the first four commandments, our duty to God. And whenever the state claims divinity, the people of God cannot give recognition of that claim. They can recognize the civil authority and its legitimacy in that sphere of being ordained of God, and we are under that authority and give it to honor, tribute, and obedience and submission. And we are commanded to do that. Repeat by Jesus, by Paul, and by Peter. But we cannot give to the state that which belongs to God. Caesar has no authority. He has no things outside of those things given to him by God. And we also need to remember, too, that God is over Caesar. This passage does not speak about specifically what Caesar owes to God. And Caesar does owe something to God. Caesar owes to God a recognition of his sovereignty as well. Caesar owes to God a recognition of the righteousness of his moral law. Caesar owes to God the recognition that he's in a power and authority because God put him there, and Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't do that, so he became a beast. Until he learned to say that God rules. And every civil government needs to learn to say that, lest they be made beasts and led to their destruction. Though that's not the point of this passage. That's not the question in view here. There's another thing that's interesting to note historically. We talked about the temple tax earlier, the poll tax. You know when that tax was due? When Israel paid it? At Passover. And one of the things that belongs to God is the temple tax. Pay your tribute to Caesar, but the temple tax to God. The paying of that temple tax is very significant because it's the recognition of the sovereignty of God and the upholding of the kingdom of God in the temple itself and the sacrifices and the worship. To God you owe your temple tax. To God you owe your tithes. To God you also have financial obligations. As it were, tribute to God. We don't have temple tax today, but in a sense, when we pay our tithe, we're expressing our tribute. That's our tribute money to the King of Kings. And it's a very important statement. As Stauffer says, the imperial tax was the practical expression of the fundamental relation of the people of God to the empire. The temple tax expressed the relation of the people of God to the kingdom of God. The tragic truth, though, is it, in this historical context, is that Israel doesn't listen to Jesus' answer. They do the opposite. They refuse to render to God the things that are God. And what do you believe is the most pressing thing of the hour in that setting that they're to render to God? They're to believe all that the law and the prophets have said about the one who's standing before them. If they're going to render to God the things that are God, they're going to fall down and say, Jesus, Messiah, King. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't render to God obedience to his son, to that great prophet, to the son of David. Instead, they put Christ to death. And ironically, in the process, they declared, "We have no king but Caesar." They reject God's king for Caesar. They gave to Caesar. Listen to this. They gave to Caesar what belonged to Christ. And that led to their destruction. Because also later on, they stopped giving to Caesar what was Caesar's, and they rebelled against him, and they were mercilessly crushed as well. Verse 26 is the end. We see the defeat of Jesus' enemies. They could not make use of his words in any way against him. They could not accuse him to Rome, for he taught that they ought to pay the tribute. This did not stop them, though, as we mentioned later. They still said he taught this. Look at Luke 23:1, where they make that explicit charge. But they couldn't accuse him to Rome, but they also couldn't discredit him before the people because he had not over Caesar, and that God's law was paramount. Furthermore, he had exposed the fact that Israel had already willingly accepted Caesar's authority and the payment of the tribute was just an afterthought. How did they show that? By the use of the coin. By the use of the coin. They marveled at his answer. And this is the present tense, meaning they continually... They didn't just marvel for a minute and forget about it. This was an absolutely incredible turning away of their designs. They were astonished. This is the same word that's used in the Gospels when Jesus performed miracles, making people blind to see and so forth. They were amazed, astonished at this, extraordinarily impressed. And so they hold their peace. They have nothing to say, no rejoinder. Christ has silenced them. In conclusion, in this passage, once again, we see the glory of Christ, the master of every situation. Specifically, here we are taught the truth that the civil authorities that are those that have been established into that position by God himself, which is paralleled in Romans 13. Jesus had a providential view of history. He understood that Rome was over Israel because God had ordained it. We also need to take a providential view of history. We also need to understand that the government that is over us is due to that providential history. Christ in this passage also teaches the people of God in every place and every age and way to submit to secular governments, even governments like Rome. Rome rejected the supremacy of Israel's God and even claimed divine honors. Yet the people of God were to submit to Rome and give to Rome its proper due, but nothing more than that. Because Christ also teaches in this passage that our ultimate allegiance is to God. God is over Caesar, and God determines the sphere of the state's authority. And as is illustrated in the book of Acts, when the apostles were commanded by the Jewish religious and political authorities who governed at the pleasure of Rome, not to preach the gospel, they said, "You judge, should we obey you or God?" They said, "We must obey God rather than man." Whenever there's a conflict between our duty to Caesar and our duty to God, and that duty can only happen, not from God's angle, but when Caesar claims that which is not his, we must not obey. Furthermore, in this passage, Jesus rejects both sinful compromise and seditious rebellion. Remember that, the different answers? He rejected the Sadducees' answer. The Sadducees were just completely compromised with Rome. They gave to Rome whatever Rome wanted to ensure their own position, peace, and prosperity. And that's the way many people operate today. Jesus rejected that. He didn't just say, "Give to Rome whatever Rome wants." Give to Rome its due and give to God his due. But he also rejected the answer of the zealots. And this is important because we've got a lot of zealots in America today under the name of Christ. The zealots are those who represent sedition and revolution. Again, let us be clear. Jesus rejected the answer of the zealots, which was refusal to pay the tax and armed resistance to Rome. To me, a beautiful illustration is found in Jesus' parents versus Judas of Galilee. Not only do we have the explicit teaching of the passage, we have the historical example. Joseph and Mary submitted, went down to Bethlehem, and in so doing, fulfilled biblical prophecy, led to the birth of the Son of God. Their neighbor Judas rebelled. He's a footnote in history. Jesus Christ is the center of it. Israel was a subject people because of their disobedience to God. How will they become free? By Judas and the Zealots' answer? No. By the path that Jesus walks. Unflinching obedience to God. Even if it means death at the hand of the magistrate. Of course, in Jesus' experience, that was ordained, that he die at the hand of the magistrate. But through that came victory over Rome, because Rome is gone, long gone, but the kingdom of Christ is growing and will someday govern the world, spiritually. The Jews finally took the Zealots' answer. They rebelled in 66 through 70 AD in the Jewish War, and they were destroyed. They rejected Christ and then rebelled against Rome. Jesus sets forth for us, therefore, faithful obedience to God's law, to God's way, over against violent revolution, as the way ordained to the people of God, and really the only true way to lasting, God-given freedom and liberty. You know, one of the great smears against Christian Reconstruction is that we teach that we want to impose God's law at the point of the sword on people. That's a lie. R.J. Rushdoony, the father of this particular theological perspective, you almost say it was his motto, was this: regeneration, not revolution. He taught in all of his works, not revolution, not revolution, but regeneration. Regeneration is the only hope for man. There's no salvation in law. Only in regeneration. Only in obedience to God. You and I today, in the providence of God, we are under the particular governmental form we are under, in both its historical setting and meaning and how it's evolved to today. Certainly, it is our desire to restore aspects of our original constitution, which we ought to do, because that is the law of the land, and we need to be politically active. God has called us to do so. We need to claim those political freedoms that are ours. Nothing in this passage, nothing in this message is even to suggest anything differently. However, that is not the final answer. It's always obedience to God's law in our individual lives, in our families, in our churches. This is how God is going to bring true and lasting liberty to the people. One final application here. Two of the areas, well, let's talk about taxation. We're oppressed by taxation, aren't we? In a lot of ways. It's almost become a tribute type thing too, where we in the states pay our tribute to the federal government. And our taxation, though, arises from two primary sources. And I'm just going to name the one, education, and the other, welfare slash pork. Pork referring to every area, all those areas where government just throws its money around for political advantage, where they have no right to be. We're under oppression in that area, but why? Because we as the people of God who had full liberty in those areas once would not render to God the things that are God's. And we instead took the state's answer to our problems and we bought into secular, ungodly, non-Christian political philosophies, and we, because of our disobedience to God, we are under domination in that area. The only answer is going to be is to recover those areas that we have rejected God's word on. One of those is education. The state now claims the responsibility and the authority to educate our children. They say to us, render your children to us because they belong to us. They don't belong to Caesar. We do not render our children to Caesar. They do not belong to Caesar. Really, they don't even belong to us. They belong to God. I say, in where we're at today, it may not have been this way, at least not openly, and not understandably to us, but it's today. When you send your children to public schools, you're rendering your children to Caesar. How are we going to turn these things around? Well, this is one very clear area where God's people must raise up and take responsibility for themselves again and render to God the things that are God and make children belong to Him. This is the way of change. Ultimate change. Again, political activism has its place, but it's not the ultimate answer. And so, in conclusion, Jesus says, pay your taxes. But He also says, give to God what is His. Another way to put it, pay your taxes, but also give your tithes. I cannot afford to tithe because my taxes are so high. What are you saying? I'll pay tribute to Caesar, but I will not give tribute to God. Your tithe is your symbolic submission to the kingdom of God and His claims over your life. Thank you for your patience. I even cut out good bit of historical background I wanted to bring up. This is just such an important passage that you have to understand the historical setting to see the full implications. I hope I've given you a lot to think about. You might meditate on this passage, understanding its historical significance, because each one of us is now responsible to take this and go with it. Thank you for your patience. I've gone quite long today, and I just trust that God will use it in your life and in His kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning that we have the privilege to call You Father. Lord, we want to render to You those things that belong to You. We want to understand our relationship in the ambiguous political situations we find ourselves. And it's not easy. But we do have a definitive answer about the question of tribute. When we look at the historical context and understand it, it gives us some basis to reason from the Scriptures to know what our duty is today. And I pray You'll help us in that. Because we are becoming oppressed. Our government is becoming more and more ungodly. And anything that has to do with Christ or the Bible is being completely rejected in our society, in our courts, in our legislatures, among our judges. We have a Chief Justice of Alabama removed from office because he dared to acknowledge You. Lord, give us wisdom in this political situation. And may this text be one of our guiding lights. For we pray it in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Okay. I think we still ought to take some time for interaction. Where we do at our church here, we give the men who are members of the congregation the opportunity to ask questions or make comments on the text. And we'll start here with Russell at the front.
Thank you, Bill. I just want to point out, I forget if it was Rush Judy himself or Gary North, perhaps both of them, one thing that he pointed out about taxation and tithing, well, one of them at least, was that one of the reasons for our high taxation, if we fail to pay our tithes, God is going to take it from us in taxes. And He really sees a direct connection.
It's interesting, yes.
And I don't know whether that's true or not, but you can see the relation. If the Jews fail to submit to God's authority, He put them under tyrannical Syrian, Babylonian, or Roman authority. If we fail to submit to God's rule as far as tithing or anything else, it stands to reason that God will put us under tyrannical taxation or judicial, executive, and legislative tyranny. So, really, we are, to blame in that way, I think,
yes.
We're bringing this on ourselves.
Very interesting point. Yes, if we fail to tithe, God will. If we fail to pay tribute to God, He will put us under political domination where we will have to give tribute to Caesar, and not only the tithe, but way beyond it. What's our total taxation percentage today from all local, state, and federal? What is it, John? 50%. Incredible. We're under judgment for various reasons, and one of them is this area here. Christians love mammon. Not God. Someone else. Yes, Matt.
Thank you very much for this especially helpful exposition. And I think it's especially helpful for constitutionality firebrands such as myself who really, really enjoy the talk of reforming government and
yes.
and seeing things change, but it is an excellent biblical reminder that it is by regeneration that these things take place. And without a country submitted to Christ, there won't be any use for political activism apart from him. I also really appreciated your mention that, I don't know if you used the exact terms, but Dr. Timothy Terrell put it, the economics guy put it in this way, render Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but even Caesar belongs to God.
That's right.
And that points, I think it brings a lot of hope to the passage that this is not the way things will always be. And one day the hope that we have as post-millennialists is that every king must bow and will
Amen.
And will render unto God himself.
Right.
And that's the hope we have for doing this reform work in the name of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And always with the view of the start of regeneration.
Yes. Amen. Thank you for those comments. It helps me to balance something that I didn't probably say a lot on in the passage here today, and that is that one of the duties we owe to God is to take the righteousness of his principles and laws into every area of life. So the message had nothing that was not to counteract that, but to exposit Jesus' statement here and understand its historical position and what it ultimately says. We are to respect, honor, and pay tribute to the civil government God's placed over us, period. But there's many other scriptures, there's many other factors that come in. And one of the things we need to render to God is our obedience in every area of life, as fathers, as husbands, as citizens. And we can't neglect that duty. It's part of loving our neighbor as well. It's not loving your neighbor to sit on your hands while they're being oppressed by unrighteous, ungodly civil government. And so the message had nothing, it was not on that line. That's the other side here. We didn't deal with what we owe to God. But in doing that, we are all the time in submission to the authorities over us. And that revolution, armed resistance, and those type of things, I can't find them in the New Testament. But I do find obedience to God in every area of life. And the political sphere is one of those areas that we have a duty that we need to exercise toward God, such as obeying his law and putting righteous men into office. And this is, a big debate among Christians as well. The best men can't win, so we'll go for the second best. But is that obeying God? You render to God in the political sphere in terms of your voting, if you vote, is by voting according to his biblical law standards, even though they have one chance in a million to win. Because you understand you're rendering to God the thing that belongs to God, and what belongs to God are magistrates who honor his son. So this has those other side of this question, which we've dealt with a lot in our messages, has not been our focus today. Yes, John.
Thank you, and thanks, Pastor, and for your work on the sermon. I smell a seminar here. Really, it's that big, but
conference or seminar?
A couple of things. One, thinking about ourselves versus the Israel, they were a subjected people with a tolerated religion.
A what religion?
A tolerated religion. In other words, the Romans tolerated.
Oh yeah, yeah.
Okay. They didn't believe it. They had their own set, but they tolerated in Jerusalem. There was a toleration of their religion. It was accepted. We're an integrated people whose views and beliefs and rights are not tolerated. I was going to say increasingly not tolerated, but not tolerated. So we're in a little different situation there that I'll be thinking about trying to sort out.
John, just to interrupt, that's the key here. You see, you have to understand this within the historical providential setting, and that's what was one of my purpose here. This is Israel. Well, look at ours. What has God given us? And we need to understand within this broader context how we respond to it. But the zealots' answer, I believe, or the Sadducees' answer, regardless of the setting, are out.
Right. Well, I didn't want to go to that right now, but I will be thinking in coming weeks regarding regeneration, which we believe is the answer, revolution and rebellion, which is a quick, in some minds, a quick reaction. But really, where we live is in accommodation, resistance, and how much cooperation. I was thinking of the state is a political entity. Is it accurate to say it's also a theological entity, or it's taking theological positions that we have to deal with all the time, every day? And how do we find ourselves compromised, cooperating, resisting? It's really in that middle area. I mean, I don't think anybody here is advocating picking up guns or not paying taxes at this point. But you know, when you know you're giving up freedoms in taxation, that your money's being used, how it's being used, what you're paying for, becomes increasingly difficult to see yourself not as compromised, et cetera, et cetera. And the fact that we're an integrated people, not a subjected people, in that sense is something to try to understand.
One thing to try to understand, that being a free people, we have avenues available to us that Israel did not have to deal with the political problems. And we must keep that in mind as well. We can thank God for those avenues. We have things that they did not have. Are we using those avenues? I think the general answer is no. Yeah. The Christian church is not using those avenues. And when they are, they're not approaching it in terms of God's law, but human reason. We're like the Sadducees. The American church is pretty much like the Sadducee in compromise with Rome. Whatever goes, as long as I keep my peace and prosperity. Don't call me to responsibility. Or resistance, not in the sense of armed resistance, but in principled ideological resistance, political resistance in terms of activity and so forth. We don't do that. We just want to be comfortable.
Right. Some of the things that aren't mentioned in the text have to do with, you said it was a small tax.
Relatively speaking, yes.
By the way, back to resistance for a minute. One of the things I'll be thinking of in the coming weeks is, what this reflects on our own founding, because they did ultimately revolt, and they were a subject nation, but they didn't see themselves as a subject nation. So how does this play out with our founding? How do you understand what you taught today in that regard?
American War for Independence?
Yes.
Interesting. First of all, it's an historical fact.
Right.
The brave individuals pursued. Was it the proper course, biblically?
Right.
It's an after-the-fact analysis. Doesn't mean anything in terms of that, but we can learn as far as what we should do in the future.
Right. What brought that to mind was that you mentioned it was a relatively small tax. In this case, the denarii was a relatively small tax. The tithe is not in this text. It's not put in issue. Set up as comparing the tax versus the tithe directly. I noticed that.
Right.
Also, this is a tax that's paid where we're in a situation where our wages are actually garnished. We never see the tax. The 50% that I mentioned to you surely half of that we never see.
That's right.
It's gone before we see it. It's a different situation. At what point does taxation impinge on the tithe? I know in our hearts and in our responsibility we're to tithe. But is there a point where we can say the state is stealing the tithe? And that may be going too far. But would there be a point? What would be the point where we would say the state is impinging on the churches? Money. It's probably obvious. I feel that
it's already doing it now.
Yeah. But we don't, we don't find a basis to stand, on that or for that.
Also, it's a very integrated system they've built up. The foes of biblical righteousness and godly living and freedom. We are in a very briar patch situation, very tangled mess. And that's why I'm advocating we need to start sorting these things out and starting at some basics. We're often chopping at one branch while three other briar branches are encircling us. It's a tough situation. This is an ambiguous political situation. And we're addressing one aspect of how we respond to it today.
Two other quick things, if I may. Yeah. One of sorting that out, I think, is understanding render to Caesar, render to gods. I think that we are under judgment for rendering to this land affections that God covets, and that has been part of our being lulled into benefiting and taking our security from and pride from this land when we should as being ill placed. I think we're paying a price for that too. We have to sort that out. Also, a question: if Caesar wants our sons and daughters in a draft, again, it's not specifically mentioned in the text, but what does this in a draft? Are our children to be rendered to Caesar? It relates to this
and question
to educate, you know, whose children they are, and what we're really. It's a good question because we're really facing it.
Very good question, which I think we're all going to have to ponder very deeply. You know, because what's tied, there's a lot of issues tied in. We talk about just war, unjust war. You know, one of the duties of the civil magistrate is to defend the people. The draft in and of itself is not necessarily something we don't owe in proper circumstances. I'm not saying it is. I'm just laying this out because there's other issues besides that. Is it a just war? Is it an unjust war? Those type of things. Ethical questions aren't easy.
Well, we could actually, we could even...
That's why we need these foundations.
We could even narrow that if we just said our daughters, because that's what we're looking at too. So,
sobering questions.
Yeah. Well, thank
you, John.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you very much for your attention. Our time is past. Let us conclude with our song and benediction. 678, Christ shall have dominion.